Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you may find one in a chair on a rack underneath the chair in front of you. And if you would turn to page 873, you will find this passage there, Philippians chapter 2. It is part of a series I've been preaching through the book of Philippians, through the letter here. We're at this point. Message today is building on one from last week in which I started entitled The Mind of Christ, which really built on the previous one as Paul called the Philippian believers to put aside some of their differences and to be like-minded, have the same love, being in one spirit and purpose. And so we talked about the call that Paul gives to have the mind of Christ. Verse 5, the attitude, he says, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And today we're going to look at the example of Jesus himself. We'll begin to look at these verses 5 through 11. Turn there to Philippians 2, and I'm going to read this passage. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Paul, writing, says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In his best-selling book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey contrasts the humility that characterized Jesus' royal visit to planet Earth with the prestigious image associated with world rulers today. He wrote, in London, looking toward the auditorium's royal box where the Queen and her family sat, I caught glimpses of the way rulers stride through the world with bodyguards and a trumpet fanfare and a flourish of bright clothes and flashing jewelry. Queen Elizabeth II had recently visited the United States, and reporters delighted in spelling out the logistics involved. Her 4,000 pounds of luggage included two outfits for every occasion, a bereavement outfit in case someone died, 40 pints of plasma, and white kid leather toilet seat covers. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants. A brief visit of royalty to a foreign country can easily cost $20 million. This is how humans perceive royalty and power and position. We view it as privilege, and we assert our right to enjoy the advantages that status affords. This is not just the inclination of royalty, however. Think about it. What happens to the kid next door when he becomes famous and wealthy? Movie stars, professional athletes, music industry giants, among others, suddenly are draped with the trappings of success. When they go somewhere, they run with an entourage and all the other things privilege affords them and status dictates that they ought to have. I have a friend who grew up in Michigan. He played basketball on his high school team. He said his role on that team was not one of scoring. He was a rebounder, but his primary role was to protect their star player because the other team always went after their star player with hard fouls. In fact, my friend said, to this day, he holds the record in the state of Michigan for fouling out of a game in the least amount of time. He knew the other team was coming after their star player, so before the tip-off, he positioned himself next to one of their guys, and in the moments before the ref even could throw the ball into the air to be tipped, he had his first foul. I don't remember what he said, how long it took exactly for him to foul out of the game, but if I recall correctly, it was under 1 minute. In the process, he had taken a couple of their players out of the game with him as they threw punches at him and were ejected. Having received 5 fouls in under a minute, he was content to go sit on the bench, and the star player of his team went on to have a huge game. His teammate was a great basketball player. A man among boys is how my friend Kent described him. His name was Irvin. Do you know his last name? Johnson. Irvin Johnson. Maybe you don't yet recognize him, so I'll tell you his nickname. Magic. Irvin Magic Johnson went on to star at Michigan State University, winning the NCAA championship and several championships in the NBA with the LA Lakers. Several years after high school, my friend was stationed with the Air Force in Texas. The Lakers came to play there, and his friend and a couple of his buddies got tickets to the game. Irvin saw him there. He said they didn't call him Magic in high school. That came later. He said, we always just called him Irvin. Irvin saw him and invited Kent to go with him after the game. Kent and his Air Force buddies were a part of Magic Johnson's entourage that night, with Magic's teammates and friends and those who hang around a star as they went throughout that city and whatever they do after the game. So that's how we do power, status, privilege. We have an entourage. And you know, it's not just true when we have exorbitant wealth or high status. It's generally true that we work our own position out to our own advantage, no matter how modest it may be. The mind of Christ is different. We've been looking at this passage as it speaks about things like selfish ambition or self-seeking and vainglory and the like. These are the fruits of the carnal mind. It is the position that infects every human and continues to bother and influence even Christians. It was a concern that Paul had for the church at Philippi. It threatened their unity, and as a result, it threatened their mission. And the antidote to this poison in the soul is the mind of Christ. If I were to describe what the mind of Christ is, I would say it is more than just the way you think. It has to do with the way you relate to God and the world. As I said last week, it is submitting yourself to the will of God and the values of God, the ethics of God, the purposes of God, and the motives of God. It has to do with the inner desires of your heart. It has to do with the motivation of the will to act in this world. It has to do with something more than our own desires and motivations. In fact, it is the presence of Christ's desires and Christ's motivations in our heart, because he dwells there through the Spirit of God who's been given to us. We are not just to try to imitate Christ's behavior, but we are to have Jesus dwelling in us so completely that his mind is expressed through our life and by our actions. In the verses we read today, Paul gives us the example of Christ himself so we may understand the mind of Christ. Let me give you 3 descriptions of the mind of Christ. And the first one, and this really is all that we're going to have time for today, but the first one is this: the mind of Christ is giving, not gaining. It's giving, not gaining. Our culture, and I suppose any culture, because it has to do with the nature of humankind, is about what we call here, at least, upward mobility. We leverage our talents, our opportunities, and our experiences to climb the ladder. Our motivation is to gain something for ourselves, whether it's wealth, status, or position, or whatever we may value for ourselves. We seek the benefits of privilege. Enter Christ. Paul says in verse 6 that Jesus already had it all. He, as the second person of the Trinity, was and remained God. He was in very nature God, the text says. In fact, the way that it is phrased here in this passage, some commentators would say this is the strongest statement of Christ's deity found in the Bible. This is who Jesus was from all eternity, sharing fully in the glory of God, exercising the power and dominion of God. But look at his attitude towards his privilege. Though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He did not view his prerogatives as God as something to be exploited for himself or something to be leveraged and used for his own lifting up. This is what Paul means. He did not exercise his equality with God in a way that would maximize benefit to himself. This is not like the gods that the Philippians had known and worshipped before Paul shared the gospel there in Philippi. It's not like the gods that were still worshipped there by their contemporaries. The stories of the gods in Greek and Roman literature are stories of how the gods serve themselves and get the people to serve them. It's also the way that pagan rulers behave. It's the way that some not so pagan people behave. Caesar, for instance, was all about maximizing Caesar's wealth and status. Caesar was all about gaining territory for himself, and so he used other people for that purpose. But Jesus is totally, totally different. He has every right to maximize his own benefit and use his creation to build himself up. He owns it all because he created it all. But as the text says, he doesn't grasp at the privileges of equality with God, and he doesn't leverage them to his own advantage. He decided somewhere in eternity that he would not use these things for himself, but rather he would be used for his creation. Rather than gaining, he will give himself. Paul exhorted the Philippian believers not to act out of selfish ambition or self-seeking. Don't act out of self-interest, he said. Why? Because Jesus shows that the way of God and the mind of Christ is to seek the benefit of others, not ourselves. This is the essential nature of God's motives in the universe. Most of us enter into things thinking, how may I gain what I want out of life or out of any given situation? This is the underlying, sometimes masked motive of life for humankind. Jesus comes along and Paul comes along and he says, this is not consistent with the nature of God. The mind of Christ does not grasp for what it may gain for itself. And so when humankind and human beings and the disciples we read about in the Gospels, Jesus comes alongside of them, they're still acting this way. They're still acting out of self-interest. They're still looking out for themselves when Jesus is all about others. And the contrast in the Gospels is huge. So what does the mind of Christ do? Verse 7. Though being in very nature God, verse 7 says, he made himself nothing. Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and was made in human likeness. He emptied himself, is another translation of that phrase. Emptied himself. It's the opposite of vain conceit that Paul spoke of in verse 3. Vain conceit is empty glory. Jesus emptied himself. The one who by very nature is God entered into human history and became a man. And Paul adds, not a king, but a slave. Consider this journey that Jesus was on. He went from God to man to slave. And as we gather in verse 8, to criminal. Not that he was a criminal, but he suffered the punishment, the execution that only was given to criminals and those who committed treason. God, man, slave, criminal. He died a criminal's death. That's the descent of Jesus. It is his self-humbling. This is how he emptied himself. Some have called this passage the humiliation of Jesus, that it speaks about the humiliation of Jesus. That's not quite right, I don't think. I think it is a self-humbling that's different. He chose this path. His motive was for others, not himself. And so he emptied himself. Let's consider this aspect of emptying oneself, because Paul is saying, believer, follower of Christ, this is the path for you. We are to empty ourselves. Instead of grasping for all that one deserves or seeks to achieve or gain in this life, we are to pour out ourselves for others instead. We are to give, not gain. It is giving of oneself. Christ did not enter human history as Lord or Caesar. He entered human history as a slave, a person with no advantages, no rights or privileges, but as the servant of all. He chose to empty himself on behalf of others. This is what it means for you and me to have the mind of Christ. We need to lay aside our own thoughts of what we may gain from life, or from a particular situation, or from a person, and instead give of ourselves. We need to make ourselves nothing and empty ourselves. Now, the thing is, when you make this conscious decision to empty yourself, a conscious decision to not live for your own gain, but instead to give of yourself and to pour out yourself for others, this emptying of self, when done in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake and by Jesus' strength, is followed by a filling. When you empty yourself of selfish ambition and pride, the purpose is so that Jesus may fill you with himself and hence his love. So there is this paradox. By emptying yourself, you will be filled. And by making yourself nothing, others will gain a great deal. The reason is because when you are emptied of selfish ambition and pride, you may then be filled with the love of God, and God's fullness comes in, and his fullness is so satisfying, so rich, that it bubbles over and overflows to others. That's the essence of the love that God has for us, that he gives to us for others. For the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by him who has been given to us. Jesus said, you will have rivers of living water flowing out of your belly. You empty yourself and you receive him. And there's too much of him to contain. So it overflows to others. The love of God is a love that gives. He gives to us. We give to others. We become willing to pour ourselves out. This is the mind of Christ. Our friend Daniel Botica teaches at Emmanuel Bible College in Oradea, Romania. The school was founded by Joseph Sohn. Sohn had gone to study theology and ministry in the West, and when he returned to Romania, he became a target for the communist government of Romania. I've spoken of him quite often. I got to read a part of Joseph Sohn's testimony this week. It's in his own words. Other stories I've heard have been a third party reporting some things, but this was in his own words. As he spoke about how the communist government would interrogate him for 8 to 10 hours in a day, 4 or 5 days a week. At the end of one day, the interrogator told Joseph to come back tomorrow prepared for battle. This is a threat. And Joseph said, "Why do you talk that way? You should know, sir, that every morning before I come here, I pray for you. I pray for your salvation. I pray for your family. I come to talk with the man for whose salvation I have prayed. That's the spirit in which I come, not for battle." The man choked. Again and again, as he asked Soane questions, each time Soane could see a possibility of sharing with him his experiences with the Lord. That man would forget about interrogation, and Soane said sometimes he would listen to me for an hour. He says it was an hour without interrogation, and I could share with him the gospel. At the end of 6 months, this interrogator told Soane, "It's all over. You go free. I will not see you again." But then he said, "You know, I will miss you." Soane realized that man needed him. He said, "When I was arrested again in 1977, a few years later," he said, "they treated me as they did. And at one point, when this man was alone with him, because he became his interrogator again, he said to him, 'Mr. Soane, whenever I interrogate somebody, I feel how they hate me, and they are justified. I'm not nice to them. But with you, it's different. I don't know how to put it, but you should know it's a delight for me to be with you.'" Here was this man telling Joseph, "I tried my best to hurt you, and yet you love me still." Joseph considered that one of the greatest moments of his life. That man, who is considered the most wicked interrogator, the secret police from those days, had to tell Joseph that he knew Joseph didn't hate him, but that he loved him. Joseph went to his church after this man said this and preached a sermon entitled, "The Aggression of Love." You think these persecutors of ours are aggressors? Wrong. We are the aggressors. We start the attack. We have only the gospel, our love, and the readiness to be slaughtered for Christ. We go on loving them until they crush us. But we conquer, at least some of them, with that kind of love. This is a good description of the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is giving, not gaining. And this was surely Jesus' example. This kind of love is not possible without Jesus doing it in us. We must empty ourselves so that he may fill us. And then, because he dwells within, his mind that loves God supremely and loves his fellow man even as he loves himself, this mind that seeks the good of others, this mind, as we allow Jesus to dwell within, this mind will be expressed in our life and in our actions. And in this way, Jesus is glorified. Let's pray together.